Okay, we're starting. I started the tape. Okay, so I don't want to spend more than just a couple of minutes on this whole science and Genesis thing. It's taking us away from the main things we want to cover, but I'll just spend a little bit of time here. I'll take some questions if you have them. All right, but we already have discussed what Genesis 1 is about, all right? Creating order out of disorder, differences, creating man in his image, all that kind of stuff, okay? It's all good. How good? Genesis 1:31? Very good. All right, now what Genesis is, I've just spent a little bit of time here. There's different views on Genesis 1. There's the young earth theory. One young earth theory says not only is the earth young, but science agrees with that. Another idea is the earth is young because God made it appear old, but it's in fact young. There's the day-age theory, which is the idea that Genesis 1 is what God did first. Genesis 2 is what God did next. Genesis 3 is what God did next. Then there's the framework theory. I'll have a slide on that. And then there's the other one, which is what your professor at SDSU would say, which is it's all just a myth like any other myth, okay? Of the ones that are up there are two that I can discount 100% as being total garbage. And that is, number one, the earth is young and science supports that. That is not true. That is absolutely, factually a false statement. And number two, it's all just a myth. That is also an absolute false statement, unsupportable, completely in conflict with the information. All right, and so those are the two opposite views. Those people have these arguments. Talk about an argument that's not, you know, why, what a waste of time to have one of these young earth supposed scientific creationists have a discussion with somebody who thinks the whole thing is a myth. I mean, you know, it's a waste. All right, now the three that I think are possible are, you know, it appears old, but that's because God made it that way. All right. Another one is that God did this, then he did this, then he did this, then he did this. All right, I'm going to skip the gap there. I'm not going to worry about that. And then the framework model, I'll talk about that. And anyway, I don't really care which of those three you hold to. It doesn't matter to me in one bit. It's not essential here. So if we take the day-age model, I'll kind of give a defense of that for what it's worth. So it says, first God preexisted the universe, then God created the universe by saying, let there be light. Then God created the earth, then he created life on the earth, and then he created the ultimate form of life, mankind. If that's what Genesis 1 is saying, it happened in that order, then the day-age model works.
Yeah.
You could break it down. Yeah.
Do they believe it literally happened in days? Like
literally
7 days?
Like I said, there's four views. I'm describing the day-age model.
Age.
So each is an age.
Indiscriminate or in, not discriminate, but in, like not a defined amount of time.
Well, I'm sure there's an amount of time, but Genesis doesn't give it. You could look to science to try to estimate it.
Oh, but it's not a defined, this is a day is 1,000 years.
No, there's different ideas on that, but just say, in other words, first God did this, then God did this. I mean, trying to put numbers on it is to go against what is even happening. And it's, you know, let's push that aside. So basically God says, first God did this, then he did this, then he did this, then he did this, and then he did this. Now, I believe, I tend to hold to the day-age model, honestly, but I don't think that's what Genesis is about anyway. So, you know, I just don't think it's I don't think it's an attempt to give a chronological story, even if it is chronological, personally. So anyway, so right now I've thrown this one out as nonsense. I've thrown this one out as nonsense. I'm not going to spend time on this. He made it appear old, all right? Because you can't really defend that. I mean, you just basically state it. So I'm talking about day age versus framework. And I want to do this as fast as possible. I'll take questions if you have them, because I think I should. But I really want to get onto the important stuff, okay, from Genesis. All right, so anyway, so here's a sort of a more detailed presentation of the day-age model. First, God creates, the earth has been created. It's now spinning. We had night and day. Water covers the earth. Then land emerges out of the water. Then life appears first in the water, then on the land. Then life changes the atmosphere of the earth so the heavenly objects appear in the sky. The early earth, they would not have appeared, so now you can see those luminaries in the sky. Greater, more complex forms appear, and last of all come human beings. This is the view of Philo, Origen, Augustine, and Aquinas. These are important early theologians who believed in this day-age model. Doesn't make it right, but you know, just so you know, okay? Could these days be metaphorical? Well, they could. But remember in our hermeneutics, the most obvious meaning is usually the correct meaning. Right. Yes. He does say evening, morning, the first day. So what's the obvious meaning? 24-hour periods. Yeah. So if you're going to go outside of that, you probably should have some sort of justification for that. The framework model is basically God's just saying, here's what he did. The order is not important, essentially. And, you know, I'm not here to say yes or no necessarily. I have my opinion. But so basically day one, he creates light. Day four, luminaries. Day two, sky and water. Day five, birds and sea creatures. Day three, lands and plants. Day six, land creatures and man. You know, that's another possible way of looking at it. Is it a myth? Like I said, yes, it's a true myth. If a myth is defined as a story given to explain the gods or God to common people in simple terms. All right. Here's a nice quote. Genesis 1 is a mixture of historical facts and religious truth based on those facts. I think that's true, whether you take the framework model or the day-age model. And the facts are the backdrop and not really the important point. The important point is the truths based on that fact, which is God is creating order out of disorder, you know, naming things and all those kinds of things.
Yeah.
All right, and the idea that it's merely a myth, right? Merely a myth, like these other myths, right? Remember that one? All right, let's look at those other myths. Yes?
Just a quick clarifying question. So the slides on your PowerPoint are different than the ones you emailed us. Is that intentional?
That's because I updated it, yes.
Okay.
And if you go to my website right now, you'll find this version.
Okay.
And I'm sure by the time the class is over, I'll update it three or four times. There are a lot more slides here than there are in the one you have.
Okay, yeah.
I probably added about 20 or 30 slides just in the last couple of days.
Okay.
Yep. All right. So here we go. The true myth idea. So we have blah, 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 blah. Okay, we have the Babylonian myth. The gods emerge from a divine swamp, which has existed forever. That's a problem scientifically. These gods come out of the swamp, male and female pairs. Okay. As the younger gods appear, they do battle with the older gods. In one battle, Marduk, the son of Ea, attacks and kills the first god of all, that is Tiamat. He caught her in a net. He crushed her skull. As the divine blood of Tiamat spilled on the earth, the Babylonian creation myth claims that the blood and mud mixed and formed humans. I mean, this is a myth in the sense of, like, you know, if you try to take it as maybe as a picture of a worldview, okay, but you can't actually take it seriously. Obviously, it's not true. In fact, whoever created that myth themselves knew it wasn't true, and I believe they didn't even expect the Babylonians to believe it was true in that sense, that it was presenting a worldview. And I could talk about, I've got other, the Egyptian ones, the Greek ones, the Japanese ones, the Hindu. I've got all these creation myths. I'm not going to take the time to look at them. That one's really weird. Let's leave that picture. All right, never mind. All right. The Iroquois myth, that's an interesting one. All right, so the bottom line is, I would go back to this statement a few slides ago. I think this is a pretty good statement. It's a mixture of historical fact and religious truth based on those facts, but primarily it is religious truth based on those facts. Yes?
Are there any commonalities between the different myths, like one thing that stays consistent throughout the majority?
It's a very silly story. The things that are commonalities are water is a big part of most of them. Mud is a big part of most of them. Humans are an afterthought in most of them.
Okay, so that's like the biggest difference between.
I I've read a lot of creation stories. I haven't spent a lot of time thinking about them because it's just I don't have a lot of mental space available for that. But yeah.
Would you consider Darwin's theory a creation type theory? Just
No, his theory is a theory of change, not of creation. There's two issues, totally off topic. That one issue is the creation of life. The other one is the theory of change. And Darwin himself said, it is mere rubbish to think of the origin of life. That's a quote from his book. He said, it is mere rubbish to think of the origin of life from a scientific perspective. His was not a theory of origin of life. His was a theory of origin of species. Yeah?
But he was agnostic, so he did...
He was probably a deist. He probably was not agnostic.
Okay.
His friend Thomas Huxley was an agnostic, but have you read Origin of Species? If you read it, it sounds like a deist. He's in the first edition, he even allowed for multiple separate creations. He seems to believe that the universe was created and that life was created. And yet he sees it as kind of like, the whole deist thing. It's kind of, the atheists want to own him, the agnostics want to own him, and the Christians want to own him. None of them own him. He's himself, and I believe he was a deist. I think you can create a very solid argument that he was a deist. All right, so Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, we meet us. So in Genesis 1, who do we meet?
God.
In Genesis 2, who do we meet?
Man.
People, of course. Right? Humans. All right, and by the way, there are two separate creation accounts. This creates problems for some people. So there's Genesis 2 through 25. I'm sorry, Genesis 2, 5 through 25. That's a recounting of a tiny proportion of the sixth day. The sixth, in quotes, day. A lot of stuff happens on the sixth day, if you will. If I was going to assign time, millions and millions of years probably. But Genesis 6 is focusing in on one thing and one thing only, which is the creation of human beings. So that people say it contradicts. It does not. By the way, almost certainly the authors of those two accounts were not the same person. The style, the language, everything, the names for God. So almost certainly there are two separate stories. All right? And yet, I believe they do not contradict. All right? Anyway, what do we learn here? We learn that we're created in God's image. Number two, we learn in chapter 1, verse 26, but also 2, 19 through 20, that God gave us authority. In Hebrews 3, we're reminded of that. We have delegated authority over what?
Creatures.
The entire physical earth.
Ourselves.
Right? So that means we can do to it whatever we want, right? That means we can do to it whatever we want, right? No! I mean, we could, but he expects us to take care of that creation. So I believe that if you read Genesis 2 properly, Christians are environmentalists, if you will. That may not be our number one priority. It may not be our number two or three priority. But in 1 Corinthians, God says, those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. And if he's entrusted that to us, our job is to take care of it. Right. So anyway, so we're given dominion over the earth. We're blessed by God. All right. We're created in order to know God. Right. In chapter 3, verse 8, God was walking among them. I mean, the whole purpose of the garden was so that we could be taken care of, we could have blessings, and that we could have a relationship with God. That's what it's about. Like I said, if you look in Genesis and Revelation 21, you see garden imagery. If you look in Ezekiel 47, you see garden imagery. The Garden of Eden is a picture of heaven. It's maybe more physical than, say, what you see in Revelation, but I believe they're describing the same thing.
Amen.
Also, he gives them everything, including free will. It says, everything here, every single thing here is yours. You can do with it whatever you want. All right, there's just one thing I don't want you to do.
Yeah.
Well, you know. So that's kind of Genesis chapter 1. So Eden is a picture of heaven. Heaven imagery comes from Eden. If you don't believe me, read Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, Revelation 22, 1 through 5, with the tree of life and the river going through there, and all this sort of stuff. So basically then, the goal is, for God is essentially to put us back in the garden. Okay? And then Genesis 3, this is where things start to kind of turn in a bad direction. Okay? So we see the fall of Adam and Eve. And we have a progression. The fall of Adam and Eve, the murder of Abel, all right? And people are alienated, separated, driven away from God. They become very prideful. They worship themselves. They build towers to themselves. And finally, God says, you know, well, actually, the Tower of Babel is after the flood, but all right? Let's look at chapter 3, verse 6. Let's see, chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says here, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. So, sin is desirable. All right, sin involves desires. Sin, I believe, is corruption of something that was good. So something was created for a good intent, and we take that good thing, which was given for a good intent, and we turn it into something bad. What was their sin? Their sin was pride. Their sin was wanting to be God. God said, you can have this, this, and this. And they said, it's not enough. I want more. All right, and so that raises a good question for all of us to ask. Is what God has in mind for you, is that enough for you? God says, here's what I want you to have. Are you content with what God wants you to have? And if you are not content, then you're like Adam and Eve, who said, God, basically they said, the thing that God is holding back from us is because He doesn't love us. It's because He doesn't want us to have joy and pleasure and blessings. Wow. All right? And, you know, it was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's true. They did gain knowledge. But there's kinds of knowledge, apparently, you don't want to have. Right now, you could probably draw into your mind pictures of things that you've done and said and thought and observed. And it's like, oh, please, get that image out of my head. Yeah. All right? So, their sin, pride. They wanted to be like God. The result was they lost their innocence and they were separated from God. Really, Adam and Eve are us. We were born innocent. We were born in a relationship with God. We sinned. We lost relationship. And we're now in a separated state. You know, God put the cherubim at the edge of the garden. Okay. And that was to keep them out. Right. Basically, it was to protect God from them. And because God is holy. And God can have nothing to do with sin. And in Revelation, you see that around the throne, there's this sea. It's like a crystal glass sea. And that sea represents this thing that separates us from God. And in Revelation 21, it says the sea was there no more. We can cross over. We have that relationship. We've been restored to where God wanted us to be in the first place. All right. So there's so much symbolism here. There's so much deep metaphorical symbolism. Because Adam and Eve are us, but Adam is also Jesus. Adam is a prefigure of Jesus. In Romans 5, it says that. Basically, in 1 Corinthians 15, it describes Jesus as the second Adam. And so it's so cool because these are real people who actually lived and yet who serve as this incredibly profound symbol at the same time. Yeah. It's both.
Okay.
It's historical and metaphor at the same time. That's the awesomeness of God. Right? We're going to see this pattern repeated again and again and again and again. Joseph is Jesus. If you don't believe it, let's just look at the story. But the thing is, this really happened. How did I know that? Because the people who wrote it didn't even know that it was about Jesus. So how could they have made a story up to be about Jesus? And they, you know, they would have no way to even know it. And yet the parallels are crazy. Yeah.
So since Eve was the mother of all and Jesus was the second coming of Adam, in a sense, does that make Mary kind of like the...
No, don't go there. Okay. Don't go there. The Catholic Church wants you to do that, but don't go there. Yeah.
What is the connection or correlation between Adam and Jesus?
Well, all right. Do I have it on a slide here? Blah, blah, blah. Okay. Let me see. Yeah. Basically, the sinless life of Jesus set a pattern, all right, and produced a result. Just like the sinful life of Adam set a pattern and produced a result. Hmm? Yeah, I could read 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, the parallels between Adam and Jesus, you could write a whole book about it. But I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49, you could spend a lot of time there. And there's some stuff there that's like, really? Wow, I have to think about that for a long time. I don't have time to dwell on that, okay? But I'll read it anyway. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. Okay. It says here, let me see. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. That's Jesus. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. So what Adam was naturally, Jesus is spiritually. Okay, got it? The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. And then in Romans 5, he makes parallels and distinctions, both parallels and distinctions between Adam and Jesus. Okay, good. Let me see. Genesis 3. The pattern is selfish desire, lack of trust in God's providence. Selfish desire alone is not enough. The selfish desire is combined with this lack of trust in God. Those two combined produce sin. Sin produces consequences. James 1, 14 through 15 is... basically, what Genesis does in a picture, other scriptures do through writing something out. So basically, the first few chapters of Genesis is an acted out version of the same thing in the New Testament. So you can read James 1:14 through 15, or you can see it in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis, God teaches theology through story. All right, so Genesis 4... you know, it gets bad, and when it gets bad, it just gets worse. You know, when we lose our touch with God, it goes from bad to worse. And by the time we get to Genesis 6, God's ready to just destroy the whole thing. So when sin gets in there, things go from bad to worse. And Genesis 4, 6, it says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must master it. 1 Corinthians 10. No sin has seized you except that which is common to man. But God gives us a way of escape. He doesn't force us to find that way. He expects us to find that way and take that way. Unfortunately, Cain didn't take that path. Yes?
Any idea how old Cain and Abel were?
No. Like I said, before Genesis 12, any attempt to put a time frame on it is speculation. Let me see. What was I talking about? Right. Yeah, but no, yours returned to the New Testament thing. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10, around 12 or 15. No saint, sin has seized you except what is common to man. Yeah.
Romans 6 talks about sin no longer has mastery over.
Good. Great one. Romans 6. Thank you, Bree. Great insight there. All right. So the story of Cain and Abel, I don't have a lot of time there. If you do not obey God and love your neighbor, you, like Cain, will live a life of lonely wandering. All right. And he went to Nod. And Nod means wandering. And if we lose our connection with God, we lose our connection with one another. And we become wanderers. The people in this world are wanderers. They're disconnected. And our job is to help them to find connections. I had a bunch of other stuff in my notes, but not in this version. What happened there? Okay, anyway. All right, so we get to Genesis 5. Let's go to Genesis 5. This is awesome stuff. Look at this stuff. Genesis 5. Oh, man. All right. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. And he created them male and female. Verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And then you got all these genealogies. Now, to get the genealogies, basically saying, so here's the timeline. Adam and Eve, Seth, you know, Methuselah, Noah, Abraham. Basically, God's plan. Remember, the story of Genesis is the story of preparing the plan to solve the problem. So think of these genealogies as saying, here's where we've gotten so far. All right? These toledoths, this is the count of. And you could divide Genesis into these 10 toledoths, each of which have a genealogy. But it's basically God saying, all right, here's the plan, but here's what I've done so far. Okay? So it's all about the story. And the story is that God is going to send the Messiah. And really, when he goes from Adam to Seth to Noah, this is the line through whom the Messiah comes. Of course, all of us come through Noah, if you take it in its most literal possible sense. All right, great. So now we're in Genesis 6. Things have gotten even worse. The Lord, Genesis 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God is hurt. God created us, and he took a chance, didn't he? Because he gave us a free will. He says, I want to love you, and I want you to love me. Why did God put that stinking tree in the garden?
Good question.
Test. Not to test us, no.
There would be no free will.
So that there would be a choice. And if there was no choice, there's no love. God wants us to choose to love him. Unfortunately, from God's perspective, all we did was sin. That was the only thing on our heart all the time. It must have been pretty bad back then. It's bad now, but apparently it was even worse back then. All right. So the world was judged. The flood is about judgment, but the flood is also about salvation. Judgment is prefigured again and again and again and again and again in the Old Testament. But every time God foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation. The same water that judged the earth, like it says in 2 Peter 3, just like it was then, that's how it will be for us. But in 1 Peter 3, it says that water that judged the earth saved Noah and his family. The world was judged, but it was also cleansed. And there's that remnant, right? There's that remnant theme. And the remnant was Noah, his wife, and his children and in-laws. I love Genesis 6, verse 8. This is so awesome. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Wow.
Isn't that good enough?
Yes, it is.
Wouldn't that be good enough if you found favor in the eyes of the Lord? Is that really what you're looking for? Yeah. Is it because if you find favor in God's eyes, then if other people don't favor you, it's really not so bad. But the fact is, a lot of people are going to favor you because you're going to become the kind of person that you probably ought to have been in long term anyway. So why did God look with on Noah with favor? Well, let's read the next verse. It says, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. All right? Noah walked faithfully with God. Hebrews 11, verse, I don't know, 7 or 8. Abraham believed. He believed, even though God told him things that had never been seen before. You know what? We are Noah and his family. We are Adam and Eve, but we're also Noah and his family.
Love it.
We too live in a world of sin that's being judged, and yet we've been saved through water. We are Noah and his family. Yeah.
Do you think, obviously they didn't have the law or Jesus' teachings, and so what did they kind of use as their basis for right and wrong?
Basically, God revealed his will to mankind through us being in his image, but through the heads of households of those who were willing to listen, of whom there were not very many.
Okay.
That's why it's called the patriarchal period. So God worked through patriarchs in ways that we don't really know a lot. We do know God spoke directly to Abraham. It seems like he spoke directly even to Melchizedek or Job or others. So it seems like God, in ways that we're not really privy to, God revealed his will through individuals who are heads of clans or families or tribes or whatever, in ways that, you know, I don't believe through a written scripture, that's for sure.
Right.
I believe they knew a lot less than we know. The fact that Noah believed God and did what he said is pretty crazy, given the fact that, you know, build this ark, you know, for a flood that he never had, for animals that were supposed to come in 100 years. I mean, Noah's faith is really quite astounding. All right. I don't think so. I mean,
represents the trough of baptism.
The trough.
The water represents baptism. If there's a Jesus figure in the story, it's Noah.
Yeah.
If there is a Jesus figure in the story, it would be Noah, not the ark. All right. I don't think an inanimate. Well, you know. Anyway. I love Genesis 6:22. We're just reading some quick highlights here. It says, Noah did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Wouldn't that be great?
Yeah.
If they could say that about you?
Yeah.
Wow.
That you did everything exactly as he commanded you? Now, did Noah sin? You bet he did. I'm sure he hit his thumb and he probably even said an expletive. I don't really know. By the way, I've never said an expletive since I've been a Christian. Not even once. Amen. So I'm not saying that. Huh? Yeah, but so I'm not saying that everybody would, but I don't know exactly what Noah did, but Noah basically followed God's instructions. Yeah.
I was thinking about that the other day with Jesus specifically, but even with Noah, like how someone can be righteous, blameless, walk faithfully, did everything right, yet did sin. Like who distinguishes that?
Well, there's two ways to think about it. We could say God saw him that way. God looked through the blood of Jesus and saw him that way.
Uh-huh.
But I think we can be perfectly obedient to God, depending on how exactly you define that, okay? You know, as in, you know, the things he specifically told us to actually do, we, you know, in our heart are sincerely trying to do all those things. And the things he specifically asked us not to ever do, we honestly in our heart, in full effort and sincere effort, are trying to not do those things. I mean, obedience is not defined by perfection, right? I believe it's defined by an attitude towards the commandments of God. And, you know, basically, God said to build a boat, he built a boat, you know? The basic things that God told Noah to do, he did all those things. Did he do them perfectly? I don't know. I mean, did he do it with the right heart all the time? Probably not. So anyway, Noah set a pattern. I don't know exactly how deep you want to dig into all the details. We don't have a lot of details here. But to me, I just find it encouraging. I find it encouraging that Noah found favor in the eyes of God.
Yeah.
All right. And that Noah was righteous. And he did everything exactly as God commanded him. I think that, that there's a sense in which that's literally true. All right, and you have to kind of figure out the details there. All right. All right, so let's talk about the flood. The flood is a picture of what is, the flood is what actually happened. But the flood really tells us about the world today. In fact, 2 Peter 3, that's what it says. The flood is really a picture, and the immediate events before the flood are really a picture of exactly what's happening today. People are eating, drinking, and having sandwiches from
Togo's.
All right, and I'm just kidding. And, you know, say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, but when the door of the ark closed, it was too late. When Jesus comes back, people aren't going to be able to say, oh, wait, no, just kidding. No, Jesus is Lord. No, it doesn't work that way. All right, you got to make Jesus Lord while we're still here, okay? By the way, I believe the flood happened. I do. Now, exactly, you know, I don't think the water was 6 feet above the top of Mount Everest. I don't think that. I'm not sure what I think. I don't think it really matters what I think. But I think the flood happened. The New Testament writers clearly treat it as an historical event. And it is a foreshadow of judgments that's to come. But if it didn't happen, how could it be a foreshadow of anything? Let me finish my thoughts and then I'll take your question. It's a prefigure of the final judgment. It's a miracle. Let's not try to create it as a natural event. But I believe it's true mainly because the Bible says it's true. That's the main reason I think it's true. I could give you some evidence from the other cultures that talk about a flood. But I believe it's true because the Bible says it's true. Yes?
Quick question. Isn't it necessary for the whole earth to be submerged? It's like we've got to be fully submerged in baptism?
The whole earth got wet, okay? The whole earth got wet. Was the whole earth submerged? I personally don't believe the whole earth was submerged.
Okay.
But the whole earth got wet.
I see what you're saying. But so if there's like a toe hanging out during baptism, it's like...
Well, let's go back to your wife's point. What's it mean to be obedient? It's to put what God said into effect to the best that you can. So, you know, what if the toe was sticking out? Are you going to go to hell for that? But what if you said, oh, I don't really care, you know, I don't even care, it's not important. So I'd say having the flippant attitude would, not that I'm accusing you of having a flippant attitude, but if we had a flippant attitude, that'd be a problem. So is it border on legalism to, you know, I don't care about that. Amen. I say let's dip them all the way. All right. Yes. All right. Now we're in the Tower of Babel. We're going to finish Genesis today. I think we will. Anyway, I'm pretty sure. The whole thing. We're in chapter 11. I used to skip the Tower of Babel, but I think it's worth stopping there because it's a fairly key moment, I believe. I'm going to talk about the Tower of Babel. I'm not going to talk about the Nephilim because they're not in a key moment here. All right.
I want to find these beasts.
See, the Tower of Babel is kind of the end of the bad news. It's kind of like it's going down, it's going down and down and down. So basically what you have is four stories of sin. I mean, if you go back to this outline, it's going to be several slides back. If I can find it. The pattern here of, yes, selfish desire, lack of trust in God's providence, sin, and consequences. There's the Adam and Eve story, there's the Cain story, there's the flood story, and there's the Babel story. So those are four sort of episodes, four repeating of this pattern. Okay? So, and the Tower of Babel is the last of them. It's about the hubris of mankind, the untoward, incredible, foolish, irrational pride. So the pride of man meets the reality of God. Babel is the last of the four stories of judgment, of which Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, flood, and then Babel. Genesis 11, 1 through 4, man seeks to become famous and to be awesome by building a great city. It reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Is this not this great Babylon that I built for the glory of my majesty and all that kind of stuff? What he forgot is that God had made him king.
Yeah.
All right? And there's nothing wrong with building cities. All right? I've got a quote from Doug Jacoby. This is a great quote from Doug. It says, the Lord came down to see the city. I'm sorry. The tower in Babel must not be completed. The God of love refuses to let man self-destruct again. So these judgments were to protect us. Now, the judgment of Noah was not to protect us, but these other judgments were to protect us from ourselves. At Babel, he confounds the common tongue of mankind and creates a division which functions as a form of protection against ourselves. After God's intervention, work on the city grinds to a halt. People couldn't understand one another. They spoke past one another. Without clear communication, no great project can be accomplished. I like Genesis 11, verse 5. Genesis 11, verse 5. All right. It says here, but the Lord came down to see the city. See, they thought they were building this huge edifice so that they could reach God. Right? And God's up in heaven, not literally. He's just kind of using the metaphor of up there. He's looking, now he sees this tiny little pimple. You know? And he comes down from heaven. It's like, what do you think you're doing? And again, this, like I said, this is a polemic. It's a polemic against the accepted worldview of the ancient times. But maybe we could be prideful like this. Maybe we could say, look at this great ministry, this awesome campus ministry that I've built. And look at this person I raised up to be this great woman's counselor or whatever. All right, well, that's probably a dangerous situation to be in, to think that we're something. So the Tower of Babel, then, is about man's pride and God's humbling of those who are prideful. All right, the Lord came down to see the city. We look tiny. Great accomplishment on our part may not be in our best interest, you know? Maybe, you know, God ended that thing because he knew that if you kept going, you'd think you were pretty great. And he says, no, it's not worth it. I'd rather have them not accomplish anything. I'm going to humble them. You know, there's two ways for God to humble us. One is by giving us a lot of stuff. No. And the other one is by taking it all away.
Okay.
Your choice. But that's the story of Daniel 4. And it's also the story of the Tower of Babel. Are you trying to make yourself great? Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. See, having great plans, having great vision, being a person who wants to see amazing thing happen, that's good. God honors that. But the Lord needs to establish it. That's what Babel is about. All right, now the book of Genesis starts. Because really, Genesis 1 through 11, in my opinion, is a prologue. It's a prologue to the entire Bible. But it's a prologue to the story, because the story really starts in Genesis 12. Really, Genesis 11, 26, but whatever. So the bottom line is, we messed up really badly. We're out of the garden, and you know, it's kind of like, it's basically the story. Here's the beginning of the story. We're separated from God, and everything he had in mind for us, we have none of it.
Wow.
All right, and we're locked out. And now God is starting this long 2,000-year process by which he brings the Messiah. He brings the Savior. He brings us back into the kingdom of God. All right? So Genesis 12 through 23, God chooses a man of faith. Genesis 24 through 50, God turns that man of faith into a people. Into a people. With tribes through whom he eventually will send the Savior. All right, I believe, as I think I've already said, that Abraham is the chief human figure in Genesis and probably even the most important single human figure in the entire Old Testament. All right? So Abraham's faith is a type of saving faith. In Romans 4:16, it says he's the father of all. He's the father of all who are saved by faith. In Romans 4, let's read Romans 4:11 through 12. Romans 4:11 through 12. Romans 4 is a pretty important chapter. Understand the connection between the Old and the New Testament. It says here, and he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe. He is your father.
Amen.
I thought God is your father. But Abraham is God. In the Old Testament, figuratively, Abraham is God. But wait a minute. Is he God or is he us? He's both. I mean, we, like Abraham, have left Ur. We've left our things behind and we're walking by faith in a thing that really is just a picture. Are we in the kingdom of God? Well, we're in a place that's like the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God, but it's not. It more is than not in some ways, but it's more not than it is in other ways. Because we are walking in that promised land. All right, and yet we've not received it. We've received more than Abraham received.
Right.
So really, Abraham is us. All right, and yet Abraham is God. He's both. He serves as kind of a double metaphor. So he's the type, and we are the anti-type. Mm-hmm. We are Abraham, but we're also Isaac. Not only are we Isaac, we're also Esau. I'm sorry, not Esau. We're Jacob.
Yeah.
You know, Jacob I have loved. We are Jacob. Mm-hmm. We are not Negan.
No.
We are not Negan. Right. We are Jacob. We are Isaac. That's a Walking Dead reference.
Yeah,
yes.
I got it.
Rick
Bryan.
I didn't know if there was a biblical Negan.
It's a Walking Dead joke.
Great. We are
all right.
That
was good. All right. All right. Romans, while we're in Romans 4, let's read Romans 4, verse 3. Romans 4, verse 3 and 4. It says here, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's it. We believe God. What did Abraham believe? That's who he believed, not what he believed. What did he believe?
That God would take care of him.
Right, he believed that if God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It's as simple as that. He believed that if God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And then he acted on that belief.
Repentance.
All right? And his faith and his deeds agreed, right? So if his deeds had not agreed with his faith, then it wouldn't have been biblical faith. So if Abraham's faith is a type of saving faith for all of us. He is the father, the type. We are the antitype, not only of the circumcised, but also of the uncircumcised. We happen to be of the uncircumcised, but it's all the same. God was telling the Jews all along that salvation is by faith. All right. In Romans 4:16-17, I already read. Great. Now, what God does is he makes promises to Abraham. And basically, you could say, in essence, when it says Abraham believed God was credited to him as righteousness, basically you could say is he believed the promises. And God gave him a bunch of promises. And some of these promises didn't look very promising, you know? It didn't really look so great. He says, you're going to have a son. And Abraham at the time was 90. By the time he had his son, he was more like 99. Abraham looked at himself. He said, I'm 90, but I still got it. All right. He looked at Sarah. He's thinking, oh, man, this is not looking good. All right. Sarah even herself said it's not looking too good. All right. She laughed. So God said to him, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He says, all nations. So the intent was for the Jews to bless all nations.
Yeah, right.
They didn't really live out that very well. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. says, all nations will be blessed with you. Says, I'm going to give you this land. Which land? Well, where was he in Genesis 13? He was at Bethel. He was in the promised land. He says, everything you can see. He's basically had him walk around. He spent all this time just doing a walkabout. He was going back and forth through the land, exploring the land that he would eventually receive. But what is the promised land symbolic of?
Heaven.
All right. How much of that land did he actually acquire?
Land.
One field. The field of Machpelah. One field. And yet, he was buried there. It's like he made it, but not. You know, kind of both. And by the way, that's where Joseph was buried, which is a pretty awesome story right there. So I'm going to give you this land. And then in Genesis 15, he says, I'm going to give you a son, and your offspring will be like the stars in the sky. In Genesis 17:6, he says, kings will come from you. And, of course, all these things eventually happened, just like God said. Were there some crises that kind of made it look bad for a while? Oh, yeah, I think so. Here are his wanderings. He spent time at Shechem, at Bethel. I don't know why Bethel's not here. He was down in Beersheba. He went to Egypt. He kind of had some... He didn't do too well there. He was in Hatzor. He kind of went back and he was wandering around. Spent most of his time in Bethel, which is not far from Jerusalem, actually. That's where he had the little meeting with Melchizedek and all that stuff. Okay, I'm not going to go into all the details. We just had a fairly long class on Genesis. You can read the two-hour version of Abraham's life there, or the three-hour version, and then if you listen to the recordings. Okay, why did God do this? Is it because Abraham was righteous? Well, not in and of himself, but because of his faith. All right, Romans 15, verse 6. Let's read Romans 15, verse 6. Oh, sorry, Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6. My note says, Romans 15, verse 6 is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. All right, that's a hint that I messed up there. All right, Genesis 15, verse 6. All right, so let's read that. I don't even remember what it says. This is from my notes earlier. Okay, great. Oh, it's triple underlined. Oh, no wonder. I already read it.
Amen.
Genesis 15, verse 6. This is what Romans 4, verse 3 is quoting. Abraham believed the Lord.
Amen.
That's encouraging.
Yeah.
It was credited to him as righteousness. All right, good. Now let's talk about... should I do the thing on Melchizedek? That's kind of interesting.
Yeah.
King of righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. He was the king of peace. Melchizedek was the king of peace because he was the king of Salem. And Shalom, he's the king of Shalom. He's the king of peace. So Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. He was the king of peace. He was the king of physical Jerusalem as Jesus is the king of spiritual Jerusalem. Without beginning of days or without descendants, he was the high priest because of character, not by descent. He was greater than Abraham because through he was greater than Levi as well, and because Abraham gave an offering to him, he said figuratively, Levi also gave an offering to him. So therefore, the priesthood of Levi is lesser than the priesthood of Melchizedek, and Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, you're a priest forever. Yes.
I know some people believe that this is Jesus making a cameo.
No, I don't agree with that.
You don't think that?
No.
What about Shem?
You mean Curly Shem and you're talking about the Three Stooges? Or what about Shem?
Yeah. Oh, I was reading one of the theories is they think it was Shem. That he, the time frame puts him that he could still be around at this time if he lived to be his age.
He was a Nephilim, Dan.
Yeah, anyway.
Son of Noah. No? No?
People have all these theories. I mean, you can have that theory if you want. I don't know. I doubt it. I really, really, really doubt it. I mean, he was greater than Abraham. He blessed Abraham. Abraham gave him bread and wine, which is sort of interesting. He was not a Levite. He wasn't even a Jew. He's a priest forever, not just for the Jews, a priest and a king. He was a priest because of his own righteousness, but not by birth. Et cetera, et cetera. That's good. That's Melchizedek, but I'm moving on here.
On the quiz, right?
No, I won't do Melchizedek on the quiz. No, I will not put Melchizedek on the quiz. And then there's the whole Hagar-Ishmael thing. It's kind of cool. Because of Galatians chapter 4. And the symbolism here is pretty cool. Because the Jews would say, we are the children of Sarah, and we are the children of Isaac. And it's not true. They're the children of Ishmael. Of Hagar. They're Ishmael. Because they're slaves. And Jesus said in John 10, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. John 8. My brain's starting to wear out here a little bit. John 8, starting in verse 36 there. So figuratively then, we are children of Abraham. We are children of Isaac, because Isaac is the child of promise. And the Jews, like it says, in fact, let's even turn to Galatians 4. Let's turn to Galatians 4.
John, real quick.
Yeah.
So back to what you were saying, the whole slavery thing. In Ishmael, Hagar, all that jazz. With Hagar being, obviously God told Hagar to go away, Ishmael go away.
Yeah.
You're on your own. So was that, I've heard theories that's kind of like the beginning of the Muslim religion.
No, Ishmael is the father of the Arabs.
Okay.
The Arab tribes all are descended from Ishmael, according to the Bible, and by the way, according to Islam as well. But not of Islam, but of the Arab tribes. Yeah.
What I'm saying, though, is if they're over there, we'll say that they're over here. The Jews are over here.
Yeah.
But you just said that Jesus said you are part of your. Was he just saying like you're a son of Ishmael?
Well, basically, in Galatians 4, he's talking about the spiritual. He's not talking about the physical thing.
But he was just kind of throwing it at them like that, just to kind of get it. Like,
who's throwing what at who? Right?
Jesus was throwing at the Jews who believe.
Oh, you're talking about in John 8.
Yeah.
Basically, what he's saying is anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And if you want to base your freedom on being the physical descendants of Abraham, you're deceived. So and it says, though the children of Abraham are not the real children of Abraham. It says that in Romans.
Yeah.
All right, he says, those who have faith in God, those are the real children of Abraham.
Right.
So we are Abraham's children. That's the clear statement. Of course, he's speaking in a sense figurative. He's talking about spiritual descendants. Because Abraham became the father of many nations physically, but he also is the one who through whom all nations are blessed spiritually. He became both. No. These are great questions. That's kind of the whole thing that's going on here. All right, so Galatians 4. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. Galatians 4, verse 21. Are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. And his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. And like I've said, and you know, when I do the lesson from Shadow to Reality, what's it take to become a Jew? How much faith does it take to become a Jew, to make a Jew?
None.
Mama Jew, Papa Jew, baby Jew. You know what we're saying? Zero faith involved. All right? All right? All right, anyway. Yeah, Mama Jew, Papa Jew, baby Jew, you know, there you go. Yeah, there you go.
Didn't keep marrying Jews.
Hmm?
Many of them didn't keep marrying Jews.
True, but they thought that salvation would come by being born a Jew. But he's saying, look, those who are saved, they're born of promise, not of the flesh, okay? So basically he's saying, spiritually, those who are Jews but are not children of Abraham because they haven't accepted the faith of Jesus are like Ishmael. And he says, we are Isaac. We are children of promise, right? These things can be taken figuratively. Oh, good. So I have permission to take these things figuratively because it says it right here. The women represent two covenants. Not only do Ishmael and Isaac represent two covenants, also the women represent two covenants. Because what do the covenants give birth to? Well, Hagar gives birth to the old covenant, which brings death and slavery. And Sarah gives birth to the new covenant, which brings life and all that kind of stuff. Great. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, in other words, to Jews, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. And he goes on, talks about how basically when Isaac was born, Ishmael persecuted Isaac, which is exactly what happened when the church got born. The Jews persecuted the church. Then he says, and then later on, Sarah kicked out Hagar and Ishmael, which is what God's doing right now. And in 70 AD, God kicked the Jews out of Jerusalem. All this is kind of worked out. Okay, great. Then there's Abraham and Isaac. I've probably done this lesson before at some time that you've seen. So Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, the same mountain where Jerusalem was built. The fact that it happened 3 days later, that Abraham receives his son back from the dead on the third day. Hebrews 11:19, figuratively, he received him back from the dead on the third day, which is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. The fact that Abraham carries the knife and Isaac carries the wood, the symbolism of all that is pretty awesome. Well, God offered his son, all right, and yet Jesus carried the wood up the same mountain that was going to be used for his sacrifice. So Jesus was a willing sacrifice. Now, Isaac was not an unknowing willing sacrifice, although I assume later on that Abraham told Isaac what was going on, put him up on the altar there. All right, so the parallels between Jesus and Isaac, between Abraham and God here are rather obvious, hard to miss. And yet, I'm sure whoever wrote Genesis had no idea. Whoever wrote Genesis had the slightest, foggiest idea. Yeah. All they're writing down is what actually happened. This is one of the reasons I believe it actually happened. Yeah. Because who could have made it up? Right. Nobody could have made it up. All right, a little aside on archaeology. It's 1:30. We have till... No, we have till
150.
Yeah, we have till about 150. So I've got about 20 minutes. Is that right? All right, yeah, that's perfect. That's just right. All right, so I don't have much time to spend on archaeology other than to say this, the bottom line is the book of Genesis has a lot of evidence that shows these events were recorded in Mesopotamia in the beginning of the second millennium BC. The evidence is fairly strong. Now, Abraham is not a historical figure, all right? Because in the world stage, he's just a guy with some goats and sheep. You know what I'm saying? He didn't even have a city, living in tents. So we're not going to find, you know, some record in ancient Egypt about Abraham. That wouldn't even make sense. But the fact is, the history of Genesis agrees on every possible level with the archaeology of Mesopotamia at the time and the culture of Mesopotamia at the time. And there are many reasons for saying that. All right? So I just want to talk about that really, really, really briefly. All right? Ur was a large city. In fact, Ur was probably the largest city in Mesopotamia at the time. In 1900 BC, more or less when Abraham left, it was the largest city in Mesopotamia, a very wealthy city. And then, according to the Bible, Abraham went to Haran. Haran would be an outskirts, sort of a frontier city in Syria today, in the northwestern outskirts of Mesopotamia, as described. And Haran you're seeing pictures from Haran. Haran was destroyed around 1500 BC and not reoccupied. People say, oh yeah, the book of Genesis was written like 600 BC as a nice little fable. Well, by 600 BC, the name Haran was not known. We're talking about, this is like 1,000 years later. All right, so there you go. There's the Ebla tablets. It's interesting. The Ebla tablets. Some of the names that appear on the Ebla tablets include Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Terah, Nahor, and Serug. Now, those are not the Abraham, Isaac, and those are not the people in the Bible. But the fact is, the names of the characters in Genesis are the names of Mesopotamian people from roughly 1900 BC. All right, let's say you picked up a letter and somebody says, my friend Gertrude. Gertrude?
My
grandma's name. That doesn't make any sense. But if it was a letter that was supposed to be written in the 1880s and had a lady named Gertrude, all right, Gertrude, all right, that makes sense. So again, another cool thing is there's that whole thing in the story of Laban in Genesis 31, where Laban, Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Bilhah, they take off, and Laban's chasing them down, not to get the camels back, not to get his daughters back, but to get the teraphim back, his gods. But then they found in the newsy tablets, that very, very newsy tablets, ha ha ha, that's another city, not Ebla, another city, newsy. They found an inscription that says, whoever holds the household gods receives the inheritance. Ha ha. All right. And then there's the five cities. Right, that's why she stole them. It's also why he went and got them back.
No, but she didn't have faith then.
I would say probably we could fault her, Rachel, as not being the...
very faithful at that point.
Not really, yeah. Jacob had his issues as well. Although Jacob, in the end, was actually fairly awesome. He kind of has a little problem in his earlier life. He was transformed over time. Okay. All right, and then there's the five cities. You know, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboim, and all those cities there. And I was in the area a couple years ago, and it is the most desolate place. No evidence of occupation for many, many thousands of years. But according to Genesis, it was the place where the good, fertile land was. It's like seems like a contradiction there, right? Remember, they're up there in the hill country above the Dead Sea over here. And they said, all right, and then Lot says, I want the good land down there. Abraham says, no, I'll take the bad land up here in the foothills of Judea. All right, well, it turns out that somebody about in the 70s, I believe, decided to do some archaeological digs in this place where it would be nothing. Guess how many cities they found?
Millions.
They found five. All right, they found evidence of extensive agriculture. Now, the area was very dry back then. It'd be kind of like the Imperial Valley, right? There's a lot of farming in the Imperial Valley, but that's because they bring water in through irrigation, all right? And so there was extensive irrigated farmland. There were five cities, all of which were destroyed more or less 2100 BC, and none of them ever occupied again. So there's some archaeological evidence. There are the five cities. Bab Edra is almost certainly Sodom. All right, there is the ruins of Sodom. And then there are the Hittites. Historians, the whole Hittite thing, the Egyptians, sure. Assyrians, yeah, but the Hittites, who are they? Mentioned something like, I don't know, 42 times in the Old Testament. And, up until the early 1900s, people said Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Jebusites. What are these people? Just a bunch of made-up things. And then they found Hattusha, 1906. Hugo Winkler finds Hattusha, which was the capital of the Hittite Empire, a massive city. Here are the city gates of Hattusha. And you can even major at a couple of universities in Hittite studies. So I guess the Hittites were real, actual people. Here's their empire. So you know what? I think the Hittites were real. All right, let's finish our story of Genesis because I only have... I've got about... 10-15 minutes to go. So I need to finish Genesis. We got the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, Sodom and Gomorrah is another cool story. And again, these stories are they're historical prefigures of spiritual truths in the New Testament. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is the story of judgment.
Yeah.
It's the story of judgment that's going to fall on those who sin. How does God feel about the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah? He loves them a lot. And yet, he's going to bring destruction on them. All right? But Abraham was a friend of God.
Yeah, he was.
Abraham said, hey, if there's 50 people, God says, all right, 50. He says, excuse me, God, what if there's 40 people? God says, all right, even if there's 40 people. Abraham says, what if there's 30 people? God says, all right, yeah, sure, 30 people, sure, et cetera. What if there's only 10 righteous people? The problem is there weren't even 10. There were less than 10. All right, there was Abraham, Lot, and his three daughters. Their husbands were not with the program here, right? All right, so God sends the angel in. And the angel says, get out of the city. Right now, judgment is coming. And Lot says, spend the night. I mean, I admit it's bad, but it's not that bad. Come on, you're exaggerating. Spend the night. Well, that was not a very good night, right? You know, and Lot, I mean, those angels drag him and his wife and his children out of Sodom. Then I go to 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, God saved Lot, a righteous man.
Wow, grace.
God saved Lot, a righteous man. So the same story, which tells us, and it says right there, both the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, is 2 Peter 2, both the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the story of Noah are stories of what God will do to unrighteous people who don't obey him. All right? But then he says the story of Noah and the story of Lot is what God will do to righteous people. Now, if I had to grade Lot on a scale of 1 to 10 of righteous, I think I'd give him like a 3. You know what I'm saying? What's he doing in Lot anyway? You know, he's not exactly fired up to just do what God says right away. He's willing to. You kind of drag him along. Lot's that person in your Bible talk. You kind of like, I don't know about that person. All right, but God says righteous person, you know? As long as you make it out of the city, even though your clothes are singed on the way out, you're going to make it to heaven. God's going to say righteous person. But then there's Lot's wife.
Man.
Lot's wife. Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. The symbolism here is really amazing. But the cool thing is, this is what actually happened. What's the story here? Don't look back. Well, and then kind of a transitional chapter here. We're leaving Abraham. We're going to go to Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph. Genesis 23, Abraham buys a field. And he does it by faith, the field of Machpelah. And in Hebrews 11, it says that these people, they saw the promise from a great distance. God says, I'm going to give you this whole land. And near the end of his whole ministry there, at the very end of the Abraham story, he buys a little postage stamp, a cave and the associated field with that cave. And that's the whole extent of the fulfillment of the promise during his life. I mean, God promised him everything and he gave him just this. Well, he did give him a son though, right?
Yeah.
He did give him a son, and that's pretty awesome. So how about you? Where have you put your treasure? Are you, like Abraham, a mere stranger? Where is your citizenship? Are you willing to settle for a little bit here, but a lot in the future? That's Abraham. He received a postage stamp size partial fulfillment of the promises. But in Hebrews 11:13, it says, by faith he saw from a distance what we see much more clearly, which is our salvation. All right, Jacob and Esau. Oh, wait, I just skipped Isaac. Well, you know, Genesis doesn't do a lot with Isaac. All right, Isaac was a wishy-washy guy, actually. I mean, he did the right thing, and he was the son through whom the inheritance came. But honestly, Isaac was kind of a wishy-washy guy. All right, so, you know, he's not like a super big hero. I mean, he made it, you know. Anyway, so let's talk about Jacob and Esau. You know, it's interesting what it says in Romans 9, 10 through 13. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What's that mean?
Well,
he's not talking about the actual people. He's talking about who they represent.
Right. And both in Malachi 1, verse 2, and in Romans, very good. She's the good student today. And in Romans 9, Jacob represents... All right, she's saying he's not talking about the person Jacob and the person Esau.
Right.
He's talking about people who Jacob represents and people who Esau represents.
Okay.
So in Malachi,
yes,
where God says to his people, hey, they're saying, basically the people say, God, you've not been loving us. And God says, what do you mean? I've been loving you the whole time.
Mm-hmm.
Say, look, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Who's Jacob in Malachi? The Israelites. Who's Esau and Malachi? The Gentiles, everybody else. Who did God favor? The Israelites. And he basically, in Romans 9, he's saying, hey, you were fired up when I favored you and not those other guys. So now it's a few hundred years later, I'm letting the Gentiles come into the kingdom and you're mad about that? You're upset about that? You know, Jewish Christians, what's wrong with you? You're actually angry at me? He's saying, if I want to show my favor to the Gentiles, I mean, he said, I showed my favor to you. Did I ever break my covenant? Did I ever break my covenant with you? God never broke his covenant. They accused him of breaking his covenant, but who broke the covenant? They broke the covenant.
John.
Jacob I loved. Esau, yeah. All right, so basically then, what this is about is God's providence. It's about his predestination, his election, his choice of us. All right? And so Esau then represents God's promise to the children of Abraham. And of course, we are those children. So Esau then represents basically those who are on the outs. But did God hate Esau? No way. God blessed Esau. I mean, he became a king. He became the father of many kings, and he was the, you know, the head of he basically Edom. He founded Edom. Yes.
Random. Sorry.
It's okay.
John 15, the two sons. Does this relate at all?
What's that?
John 15, the two sons. Does this relate at all?
Which two sons?
That's
not John 15. But, all right, yeah.
Does that relate to these guys?
I mean, I think in a way, in the sense that the son who stayed at home is angry at the son who came back and was accepted. In that sense, I think the reason that the father is upset at the son in the story of the prodigal son is the same reason that God is angry at the Jewish Christians in Romans 9, and it's also the same reason, in a sense, that God is upset with his people in Malachi 1.
So do you think Jesus was like throwing that fast one at him right there early on before even Romans was written?
I think the parable speaks for itself.
Okay.
The parable is about the fact that God loves us and that God is waiting with open arms to take us back. It's also about the fact that those are already, God's people tend to be not appreciative of that. God's people can be jealous. So I think the story speaks for itself. But I would say the parallels teaching-wise with Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, that's a clear parallel.
Yeah.
Clear parallel there. All right. So Jacob then represents spiritual Israel in the New Covenant. Did God really hate Esau? No, God didn't hate Esau. God loved Esau. But he chose Jacob. Right? He chose Jacob because he was the son of promise. Wow, that's all I have to say about Jacob. There's a lot more to be said, but the thing about the ladder and all that, that's really great stuff, but I don't have time to do that because I plan on finishing Genesis, and I think I'm going to make it in the next 5 minutes. Next 4 minutes. Well, I may not quite finish it because I do want to talk about Joseph. The parallels between Joseph and Jesus are really quite rich. All right. The symbolism of Jacob grasping the heel of Esau is cool. There's some great stuff there. But let's look at Joseph, Genesis 37, 39 through 45. Here's the big picture. Joseph was the right-hand son of his father.
Right.
What happened to Joseph? He became a slave. Where?
Egypt.
In Egypt. And God raised him up to the right hand of Pharaoh. All right, to rule over Egypt. That is Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where basically Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. What did he become? He became a slave. And he lived amongst the slaves. And God lifted him back up to his right hand. How many people would have a story like Joseph, who was the favorite son, who became a slave and then became the favorite son? I mean, what are the chances of that happening? He was a prince. He was and then a slave, and then he was a prince. He was a shepherd. All right? And Joseph had a dream. Joseph's dream was that he was going to be the king of the Jews. And that all his brothers would bow down to him. All right? And how did his brothers feel about Joseph being Jesus, being the king of the Jews? How did his brothers feel about that? They were not really excited about that. So they decided to kill him. Familiar story. All right. But God stopped that plan. And instead, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. All right. And by the way, the approximate price of a slave at that time was 20 pieces of silver. And Jesus was sold as a slave. And the approximate price of a slave in Roman times was 30 pieces of silver. So he becomes a slave in Egypt. He tended sheep, etc. Brought him to Egypt. All right. His brothers decided to kill him, betrayed for 20 pieces of silver, became a slave in Egypt. God raised him up to his right hand. He saved Israel because prefigures of Jesus always save Israel. Not only did he save Israel, he saved the Gentiles. He saved thousands. He saved the entire nation from death, and he gave them bread. What did he give them? He gave them bread. And then Jacob, his father, received him back from the dead. Right, his father, from Jacob's perspective, his father is as good as dead. And then Jacob sees him like, man, he received him back from the dead.
Right.
All right. And then there's the whole fulfillment there at the end of the chapter. I like the version in Hebrews. This is perfect timing. Perfect timing. Look at that. I'm going to read Hebrews 11, then we'll be done. Hebrews 11. This little piece in Hebrews I've never even noticed before, but it's so cool, says, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Joseph, his bones were buried. Where? In the promised land. So his bones ended up in the promised land. So he kind of saw the figurative nature of this future kingdom in Israel. And so by faith, he says, I am going to end up in heaven, essentially. By faith, he says, I am going to end up made a slave, raised from the dead, and all that kind of stuff. Okay, great. So we're going to have a quiz 2 weeks from today. By then, you probably will still not have the other textbook. Unfortunately, I probably won't give it to you. I mean, maybe some in the mission region. I don't know if we have a meeting or something like that. All right. So I would say let's set a goal to read maybe half of From Shadow to Reality by 2 weeks from now. I think it's reasonable. And then prepare for the quiz. For the quiz, what I do is, if you have enough paper, print out the first few pages and just kind of go over the notes and see how it goes. Okay. Questions?
This is awesome.
All right, yeah.
The book.
Yes. And I have this book. By the way, we're not going to do the Psalms until probably the last week or the next last week, but I strongly urge you to consider getting into the Psalms. This is free.
Thank you.
Anybody else need From Shadow to Reality? Is there somebody who's not here today that you know of? Who's going to eventually need a copy?
For the other one.
Okay, great. Here you go.
Red Shadow to Reality, what do you recommend? Like, skim, read through again?
What's that? Oh, if you already read it?
If you've already read it, what do you recommend?
I think you've already read it. That's good enough.
I mean, there's a lot of stuff in there.
I know, but we'll be skimming it in this class. So.
We'll be skimming it.
Well, we've already done a fair amount of it, right? Yeah. Great.
And can I have another Shadow of Reality?
Yes.
No.
Who's that for?
Me.
Okay.
Can I give it back, but just so you know,
the church bought them. I mean, you know, if you want to both have copies, you could, as far as I'm concerned.
I might need 1 through 9, but
anybody else who's not here could use a copy of From Shadow to Reality?
Yeah, that was my.
I've got a couple more here. And I'll bring into the Psalms later on. Could you get that? Anybody else? You may. I'll let you decide. Sure. I mean, the church bought them. I mean, you know.
Do you have any more?
Yes, I do. I have to figure.
But she just said I'm safe.
Can I do a quick? I didn't keep track. Raise either one or two hands how many you've got of that From Shadow to Reality. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Did you get one?
Yes.
11.
All
right. 11, 12, 13. No, not none at all. 13. 14. All right.
I have a copy.
14.
You can have this one.
All right. I think. Yeah. All right.
I have one.
Okay. Way to go, Plum. What's that?
I'm not trying to hold back. If you need one, take one now.
I'll forever hold your peace.
Yeah. All right. See y'all.
Thanks, John.
All right.
Have a good day.
Thanks, John.
I got to go home and work on the sermon for Sunday.
Preaching on Sunday?
Yeah.
What are you preaching on?
Philippians 3.
Philippians 3.
I think, no, I use Philippians 4, 13 as one of the examples in the exam of.
Did everybody send me your
exam
and papers? Is there one that's going to come in like today or something like that? Anybody? You are? All right. Get them in when you do. Sooner's better than later, that's for sure.
John, I emailed you, but I was going to ask if we could get a little bit of time to finish the essay. We did the exam.
All right, just send me, just send me emails explaining what's going on, okay? Good. I got about half a dozen emails this morning. I didn't read because they came this morning.
All right.
Yours is the one that I got?
Mine's the weird one that's right back.
His is the weird one. And then
I take it. It doesn't have to be printed out. I'll take a document.
Any copy?
Okay, I send you my document.
Okay, good. Then you're good to go. You got it in on time. All right.
Apparently, it's kind of rough. It's kind of hot there.
Yeah.
For a second.
All Oh, let me see. Did it keep going? Yes, it did.